message, our pastor, Dr. Lee.
As we begin our study of God's Word, let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and the great salvation that's ours in Him. We're asking now as we come to Your Word that God the Holy Spirit who indwells us would guide us into all the truth, that He would take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and make them clear to us, so that You might be glorified in us, for we ask it in His name. Amen. Last time when we were completing chapter 1, or at least the first section of chapter 1, we were reviewing what Peter is saying here, and I might call your attention to the overhead just to momentarily review a little bit. On the left side, what we said is that Peter began by talking about this great salvation that's ours. And this great salvation of ours, we are said to be those who have been begotten of God. Peter, of course, are writing to the elect sojourners of the diaspora, and the first thing that he wants to mention to them is their salvation, that is the fact that they have been delivered from the penalty of sin by their faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they become typical of us in this scenario in that moving from salvation from the penalty of sin, we move into life where we encounter on a momentary basis in life tests of our faith. This is what James talks about in James chapter 1 when he says that we're to consider it as total joy, my brethren, when you fall among various trials or tests, because we know something. We know that our proven faith brings about a certain product, and that certain product is steadfast endurance, the ability to stick to it when the going gets rough and hang in there and get the things done that we need to get done. And he says, let that quality work itself out in your life, and it produces two things. One is maturity, Christ-likeness. The other is that it fits us out in that process for full inheritance. So therefore, we have two cycles. The top cycle is the one that James described when he says that we have tests of faith. We refer to these around grace as pop quizzes with some major exams thrown in once in a while. You and I face these every day. So we have these tests of faith. If we respond to them on the basis of faith, then what it produces is proof of our faith. This is what James illustrates in James chapter 2, using Abraham as an example, that God had declared Abraham a man of faith and righteous in Genesis chapter 15. We have to go all the way over to many years later in his life in Genesis chapter 22, where God instructs Abraham to offer his only son, that son in the sense of the heir of the covenant, in sacrifice. And will Abraham do that? He certainly failed numerous times in the past, but God's going to vindicate his faith before man. And that's exactly what happened. So these tests of faith are fundamentally designed to do two things in your life and mine. That is to vindicate the reality of the faith that we claim with our lips, proven faith. And the second thing is that those same trials will point out areas in our lives that need work, because God is keen on growing us as His children. And that's what life is about. He is building us, maturing us for what's coming down the road in terms of our reigning with Christ over God's creation. We live life, although we intellectually would deny this, we'd say, oh no, that's not right. We believe Jesus is coming, we're going to Him, we're going to heaven, everything's going to be wonderful, that kind of thing. But we live as practical atheists much of the time, and that is we live without any consideration of God at all until we get in a tight spot. Then we want to call on God to bail us out. But frankly, it seems to me that many believers today live as practical atheists. That is, they make their plans, they live their life without any regard, really, for God at all, except in those activities where, of course, we have to, you know, tip our hat at God. Like Sunday mornings, people go to church or they pray, and then after that, forget God until the next time. So we live as practical atheists. What God wants us to do is to look at life from His point of view. He wants us to ponder His Word all the time. That's why when Joshua was about to lead the children of Israel into their inheritance, into that promised land, God said, the way you're going to be successful, Joshua, in your endeavor is to, number one, realize, I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. I'm going to provide everything you need. But you, on your side of the transaction, are going to have to meditate in my word day and night so that you can be careful to do all that's in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will experience success. So these tests of faith, and we handle them, and that's what the Bible calls good works. We're not saved by good works. They have no relationship to being saved from the penalty of sin. But Paul, in that same passage where he tells us that we're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this is really the product of faith and responding to these tests by faith, and we experience, therefore, the reality of the life that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that kind of life produces steadfast endurance, James says, and let this quality work itself out in life. It produces maturity, and so we're to operate in this top cycle. What happens when we sin? We acknowledge that sin before God, and we keep moving in the direction He wants us to go. Maintain our life in that top cycle. But what happens if we sin? We don't acknowledge our sin. We don't give any regard to God in life. What happens is that we find ourselves coming to this bottom circle. We don't handle the tests of life very well. We come down here. Instead of having proof of faith, we have sin. What we experience rather than life is to experience death, and whatever good we may do in this cycle is only relative as we look at everybody else. And God, through the prophet Isaiah 64:6, said all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in His sight. Why? Because they're coming from the wrong heart motivation. They're coming from a self-serving motivation. They're not coming out of a heart of faith. So that's what's produced, and rather than producing steadfast endurance, if we stay in this cycle, it produces weakness and instability, not able to handle the issues of life. It's going to place us in an immature posture rather than mature. Our hearts will become hard, meaning that we'll become insensitive to the issues of life, like moral value systems that have to do with the moral value system and the issues of life. And if we stay in that cycle, you see, that's carnality. That's what fosters carnality. That's where the Corinthians were. Now, each of these cycles, remember, this is for a believer. We've got a believer here. This is not believers and unbelievers. Out of both of these cycles will come the product of our lives. And remember, we said that in Scripture there are three things that are said to be ultimately to be judged. Our sin was judged at the cross. What we're looking at is the product of our life. This judgment takes place at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 and following. And that product of life is our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Our whole life can be summed up in those three categories: our thoughts, our words, and our actions. So we take the product, therefore, of the bottom cycle. It comes along here. We take the product of the top cycle. It comes along here. And this is what the Lord talks about in the Gospels and what we saw in 1 Peter 1:9, and that is the matter of the salvation of the soul. Actually, what we're going to do is to exchange our life for inheritance at the judgment seat of Christ. So in that sense, we take our soul life and we're going to deliver the temporal experience of human life in the form of inheritance or rewards, and that's what Peter's talking about in the term the salvation of the soul. On the other hand, our words, our thoughts, our actions, when appraised by the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat, could result in loss, that is, loss of what could have been ours, because we chose to live in the bottom cycle rather than the top cycle. And so at the Bema, he says he uses the figure of wood, hay, and straw for this product, gold, silver, precious stones for this product. And remember, he said, if any man's work remains, he shall receive a reward. That's it right there. He says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But lest we confuse the issue again and think he's talking about salvation from the penalty of sin, he hastens to say, yet he himself will be saved, so as through fire. Now, with this understanding, therefore, Peter's now going to draw a conclusion. He's going to talk about this salvation of the soul, how it's experienced in life. And so we come to verse 13. Now, I mentioned last time that from verses 10 to 12, that we need to understand that this great salvation that he's describing here, this salvation of the soul, which has to do with our inheritance and ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ, this really involves kingdom stuff, if I can use that term, kingdom stuff. And the prophets of old longed to look into this. The angels longed to look into this and to understand. So if I might just begin our time today by reading through 10 to 12, he says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, that is, those who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Messiah and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to you they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Spirit sent from heaven, things, Peter says, which angels desire to look into. This is important stuff. Now, when we're talking about the glory that is to be revealed to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, we're talking about things that for human beings is almost impossible to comprehend. We have nothing to relate it to. In our day, technology moves at such a rate, and things have advanced in such a rate that it's hard to really identify with what's going on in the world. I mean, it's hard, for example, for me to comprehend, and I can't comprehend it, quite frankly, I admit this to you, I cannot comprehend what a $6 trillion national debt is. I cannot comprehend that. I cannot comprehend it. I can comprehend debt on a small basis, like on an individual or family basis, I can comprehend that. But when you start talking about trillions, I have nothing with which to compare it. I cannot comprehend that. I mean, we go, sure is a lot of money, ain't it? Sure is. We don't have a clue what that means. Do you know how much $6 trillion is? I mean, I read in the paper where Bill Gates, the chairman of Microsoft Corporation, I mean, you can't hardly keep up with his wealth because he's got so much that just the interest bills it. The last time I heard on the radio, somebody mentioned every month it changes by a billion or two. He's worth like $12 or $14 billion. Now, I don't know what that means. They said, oh, you ought to see this big house he's building out there in the state of Washington. Well, if you saw it, it wouldn't even give you any indication of how rich he is by his house. You couldn't build a house big enough to illustrate what $12 billion is. You can't do it. Now, when we're dealing with spiritual things, and we talk about the glory that's going to be revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we talk about our inheritance in Christ, they're only abstract concepts to our mind. I want to tell you, there's no way that you and I can fully lay hold of what that means. That's why we take it so lightly. When we talk about the holiness of God, We can't comprehend the holiness of God because we read about it on a page. That's why we take sin so lightly. Now, if you were Joe Jew living in the wilderness with Moses when he brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and God says, Moses, come up on this mountain, I'm going to meet with you. And he says to the children of Israel, you touch this mountain that I'm on, God says, or you let an animal of yours touch, just put its foot on this, it's going to die. Why? Because I'm holy and you're not. God was dealing with them in simple object lessons to try to give them some kind of objective sense about His holiness. And we see only glimpses of that in Scripture. But the glimpse does not even approach the reality. We read about John. You know, it's like this buddy-buddy stuff with Jesus. If he walked in the door, you know, we'd say, oh, Jesus, nice to see you. John fell at his feet like a dead man. Why? Because of the overwhelming power of His presence. So we talk about personal holiness, when we talk about inheritance, when we talk about living life upon this earth, we really need to guard our minds and gird up our minds, as Peter's now going to tell us to do, so that we don't become so infected and impacted by the world that we lose sight of, and it's diluted, this understanding that God so desperately wants us to have about Himself and about our relationship with Him. Now we have a therefore in verse 13, and therefores take us back, you know, Bible study methods, therefores are there for a reason, and they really call our attention in making a point of application. Therefore, because of this great salvation of ours, not just being delivered from the penalty of sin, but this deliverance of the temporal experience of human life into eternity. Life now means something, Peter's saying. There is tremendous implication to how we live right now in terms of our capacity to reflect His glory in the future, in sharing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in ruling and reigning with Him. I mean, it's unbelievable what's out there. Again, I say, hard for us to comprehend. But what I'm saying to you is how we live right now is directly, not indirectly, but directly related to our inheritance and all that's coming for us in the world to come. Directly related to that. Therefore, Peter says, in light of that, gird up your minds. New King James adds, the loins of your mind. I was listening as Philip was reading this passage this morning, and it seems the New American Standard said, therefore, gird up your minds. Well, that's a good expression. It's hard for us to understand this unless you're a woman and you have to run somewhere. Then you understand this phrase because this is really drawn from an Eastern or an Oriental practice. You know, they wore robes, had a belt around the robe, and if you were going to engage in some kind of vigorous activity, I mean, if you were in a hurry and had to run, it was an emergency, or you were going to work, what you did is to take your this long gown that you have and bring it up and tuck it into your belt so that you could be engaged in vigorous activity. And that's the term that Peter's using here metaphorically for our minds. So what he's saying is, so the mind, like a flowing garment, tends to distract us from our major objectives, unless it's strictly controlled to that end. So if you can imagine the hindrance that a long garment is in running or some vigorous activity, what Peter's saying is that our minds have the same kind of tendencies. Because we have such undisciplined thinking, that the thoughts of our mind are like flowing robes that if we don't gather them and tuck them, they tend to inhibit us in our walk with God, just like a robe would do in vigorous activity. So what we could say is gathering in our wandering thoughts, perhaps. Gathering in our wandering thoughts, we need to focus our attention on the consummation of our experience in the coming of Christ. Focus in our concentration on our experience, that is, how we're living life right now in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. That means be alert. And rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this grace that's to be brought to us is the glory of salvation. We'll look at something in that regard in a moment. But when he says here, rest your hope fully or fix your hope fully, either translation be fine. What he's saying is, don't get sidetracked by the temporal focus of the world. Fix your hope, that is your confidence, on the grace that is to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where should our focus of life be? Our focus of life should be on that glory of God, that grace of God, that is going to be to reveal to us at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we ought to be focused. And in order to do that, we have to control our thinking. So gird up the loins of your mind and fix your hope firmly on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll look with me at Luke chapter 12, verses 32 to 34. Listen to what the Lord taught here in relation to the coming kingdom. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. He says, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old. A treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then he continues, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Be ready, he's saying. Be ready, let your waist be girded, your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. The same, and this is in the context for Israel, but the same principle applies to us because you and I are going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus in that kingdom. And we need to be prepared. And in order to be prepared, it relates to life right now as we live it. Life right now as we live it. Now look at Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 12, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. I like the word, aphales is the word that's used here. Aphaletes, actually, is the way it is here. And the word is a word for obligation. Debt is a sense of obligation, but I think we understand it better if we don't think of it in terms of debt, but obligation. He says, therefore, brethren, we are obligated not to the flesh. We have no obligation to the flesh. He said, we're not obligated to flesh to live according to the flesh. He says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. See, that's what we were saying about this experience here, that if we operate in the flesh, which is really what this is, what do we experience? We experience death. And that's what he's saying here. We're not obligated to the flesh, because if you live according to the flesh, the only thing you experience is death. But if, he says, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That adoption has to do with our legal rights in the family of God. And it says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, he says, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If. You see, we're all qualified as heirs. We all potentially can lay hold of our inheritance. But you see, the firstborn son always received a double portion blessing. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 15 to 17 makes it clear there's the double portion blessing of the firstborn. And what God is saying is that you and I, as amazing as it may sound, have the potential of sharing in the inheritance, the double portion blessing of the firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order to do that, we have to enter into his sufferings. And that's not going and creating trouble for yourself and saying you're suffering for Jesus. There's a lot of obnoxious Christians that suffer simply because they're obnoxious. You understand? They don't have to look for it. They just get it. But that's not suffering for Jesus. Suffering for Jesus is when you live according to a biblical mindset. You live out biblical moral value system, and it will bring you in conflict with the world. It's inevitable, and you will suffer in that regard, and that suffering is what's going to bring it. So he says, we're joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. And then Paul adds, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There is no comparison between the sufferings. And yet when we suffer, we think it's the worst thing that could ever happen to us. Oh, the poor me's we get. I'm suffering. God said, good, if you're suffering with the right heart motivation, that's going to be great. Suffering. Philippians 1:29 says it's a grace gift not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Peter reminds us, we'll get to in the second chapter of our study, that we were called to this. Why? Because of our identification with Jesus Christ. Now back in the text he says, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, alert, and rest or fix your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And contemporaneous with that is the next statement. It grows out of it. As obedient children, God expects us to live as obedient children, and he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. This is the same word, by the way, that's used in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. I like one place, at least, there's two places that I can recall that I like in the Living Bible. Out of all 66 books. One of them is here, and the other one is in 1 Corinthians 2:15. Here it says, do not allow the world to push you into its mold. Now that's a good free translation, but it helps us understand. Don't be conformed to this world means don't let the world push you into its mold. Now on the other side, therefore, in the more active sense, is don't fit yourself into the mold of the world. don't adopt its thinking. Because whatever controls your mind is going to control your life. And if you don't gird up the loins of your mind and you feed your mind on garbage, I don't care whether it's good garbage or bad garbage, it's garbage. And if it's not in keeping with the Word of God, and if it's not designed to glorify God, it's garbage. Not conforming to the former lust as in your ignorance, but in contrast to that, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And again, I say it's so abstract, we have a hard time with that, I think. We say, God is holy. Okay, we sing, holy, holy, holy. You know, we sing about it. We don't have a clue what we're talking about. I know we get glimpses as we go through the Scripture, but in a practical day-by-day basis, we don't. You see, when we make a statement, isn't that horrible? It ought to help us to understand that God is the opposite of that. God is absolutely holy and righteous. Now, he's calling upon us as his children to gird up the loins of our minds and to fix our hope clearly on the grace that's to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, we need to be careful not to be conforming ourselves to this world. You see? Now look at a good illustration of this in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Paul writing here, but notice how he talks about the relationship between where we're thinking and how we live. That's why I said it's contemporaneous, this what Peter's now saying, as obedient children, this is the way this works itself out. If you're going to fix your hope firmly, your confidence on what's revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ, if that's where your mind is and you're controlling your thinking with that in mind, then as obedient children, here's how it works itself out. Now notice what he says. If then you've been raised with Christ, and you have, first class condition, seek, present tense, keep on seeking those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. I mean, what really turns you on in life? See, all of this is so temporary, it's going away. 2 weeks in a row now, someone has said something to me about, do you realize how time flies? I mean, I know it flies. I look in the mirror every day. You do too, don't you? Don't just laugh at me. Virginia Rashak mentioned to me last Sunday, she said, do you realize how long it's been since Miss Smith has gone to be with the Lord? I said, well, it's a year or so, isn't it? Just 5 years. Can you believe it? I couldn't believe it. Jason, this morning we're sitting over here talking, and he says, well, this is the last semester. I said, you got to be kidding. Just being ready almost to graduate from college, it's like he started last week. I mean, life is, if you haven't noticed, let me tell you, I'll let you in, life is going, whoo, like that. Notice? Pretty soon, we're going to get to the end of it, and we're not going to be around. We're going to be gone. We are viewed by God as his children on this earth, as strangers here, as a sojourner. That's kind of, we don't talk about sojourners. Let's lose this word. We're visitors to the earth. That's what we are. We're visitors to the earth. We don't have a permanent residence here. We live like we're going to be here for eons, but we're only going to be here, God says, like a little vapor on a cool day. You go, and it goes, and you say, oh, my, it's cold. As quick as that's gone, that's the way life is. Appears a moment, it's gone. So it's so serious, he says, you need to control your thinking, set your hearts, have them firmly fixed on what's going to be revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, don't allow yourself to get tied up in the things of this world, in this world's agenda, because the world's going to hell in a handbag and you're not going to change it. You understand what I just said? We're not here to reform the world. We're here to make disciples. That's leading people to Jesus Christ and then teaching them a whole new lifestyle based on the Scripture. We're not of the world, even though we're in the world. Verse 2, set your mind, isn't that what Peter's saying almost? Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For, he says, you died. When? When Christ died, you died. You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, how do we live? Peter says, don't allow yourself to be conformed to the world. Notice how Paul puts it. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, namely, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Why? Since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, experiential knowledge, according to the image of him who created him, where there's neither Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. In other words, he says, there's a direct relationship between our being children of God and how we live on a day-by-day basis. See, this is the salvation of the soul. It's handling life now so that this faith response is going to be delivered at the Bema in terms of inheritance. It's the salvation of the soul being worked out in experience. That's what Peter's talking about here. Let's go back. Well, the second part, verses 17 to 21, he says, and if you call on the Father, and you do, first class, to call on here in the middle voice is to mean to call on for your own benefit, or to call on God for aid or help in living life. He says, for if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, he says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here, that is, as a stranger in a foreign land, our eye is ever on our homeland. He says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourn here in fear. Now, when we talk about fear, we've had it come up numerous times in passages. And in the last several months, Ken's talked about it some in the Sunday school hour. But what are we talking about? The fear of God. Whatever you want to define fear as being, and Paul adds trembling in Philippians chapter 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for it, but now you have it. Work it out and express it in your daily life. Whatever it means this. Life is serious business. I think to help us understand the fear of God, we need to do so in light of the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, and what's coming, his second advent. And that is the sense that you and I have responsibility because he's given us instruction. But not only that, we have accountability because he's holding us responsible for what he's told us to do. And nothing is going to slip his eye because Hebrews 4 tells us that all things are open and laid bare before Him, the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So when we stand at the Bema, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 4 that the things done in secret will be there, and it's also going to be disclosed the motives behind what we've done. You and I can blow smoke on one another. You know, smoke and mirrors and hype, and we can, boy, aren't they? They look wonderful. What a mature Christian. All you're seeing is smoke and mirrors. But not so with the Savior. You and I can get caught up in church stuff and good stuff and appear to people because we hang around the right kind of places and we drop the right kind of names and we listen to the right people on the radio and all that kind of stuff. Or did you hear so-and-so today? Wasn't that wonderful? I'm not putting that down. I don't question the motives of probably the vast majority of Christians. But I'm saying to you is that there are a lot of Christians that are involved in a lot of good stuff when at the Bema, they're going to wind up with nothing but smoke and a goose egg. We need to make sure that the motivation of our heart's right, and we have fixed before us this concept that we are accountable to God, and we're being held accountable. It's like grace means there's no accountability somehow. That's not what grace means. It means God's unmerited favor. We're saved by grace, but there is great accountability when God said, "This is the way I want you to live." Fear God. It's interesting. Listen to this. This is a conversation that Satan and God are having together over a fellow named Job. You remember him? And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you set your heart on Job?" English usually says, "Have you considered Job?" The word's stronger than that. He says, "Have you set your heart on Job?" He says, "There is none like him on the earth." That's God's declaration. "There's none like him on the earth." He says, "A blameless and upright man." In other words, a righteous man. How does that express itself in practical terms in life? He says, "He's one who fears God and turns away from evil." Fears God and turns away from evil. And I want to suggest to you for your life and mine that the only way that you and I really, other than our positional righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm talking about experiential holiness or righteousness, the only way that you and I can take claim to that, if we're men and women who fear God and turn away from evil. If we don't fear God and if we aren't inclined to turn away from evil, we have no right to the claim in experience that we're holy as God is holy. And if we are pursuing that kind of life, if we're pursuing that kind of walk with the Savior, it seems to me that we could expect that in our lives, you and I, more and more would be men and women and boys and girls who fear God, realize the tremendous responsibility and obligation we have as His children, that we fear God, but on the human level, we turn away from evil. See, it's easy to say I love God on the one hand, because that's words. But if you hate your brother, John says, how's the love of God dwell in a guy like that? It works out on a human plane. Oh, I love Jesus. Do you keep His commandments? John 14. I fear God. Do you? Do you turn away from evil? If you don't turn away from evil, you don't fear God. It works itself out on a horizontal plane. So that's what Peter's saying here. We need to live like a stranger in the world. We need to conduct our temporary stay here in fear. And he says, verse 18, knowing, live this way because you know something, Peter says. What's that? That you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition or inherited from your fathers, literally. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now the word he uses here for redeemed is the word lutrao, which is not the word agorazo that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 6. You remember the term there, to purchase out of the agora, that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 6? He says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God, that you're not your own, you've been bought with a price? The emphasis there is the fact that God purchased us so that we now belong to Him. That's the word agorazo. Lutrao gives a little different perspective of redemption in this sense, that God purchased us out of the slave market of sin and set us free from sin. You see? And that's the term Peter uses here because he's emphasizing holy living, and he's saying the Lord Jesus purchased you out of the slave market of sin and set you free from its control and domination. No longer are you a slave of sin. That's the emphasis. And it took the tremendous price, the unbelievable price, of the very death of God to effect that. Now again, we're getting down to these kind of concepts of the value of the death of Christ, saying, Jesus died for your sins. People say, isn't that wonderful? I mean, we don't comprehend what it meant for God to have to... Our sin is so onerous in God's eyes. It's so terrible that the consequence is death, eternal separation from God, and punishment, wrath forever. And in order to change that condition for one human being, it took God's own death. Now that's how awful sin is. So Peter says, look, this great salvation of yours, this redemption that you have, you need to live in light of what you know, that your life is a result of God having died for you. For, he says, he indeed was foreknown. New King James puts foreordained there. I think the New American Standard says foreknown. It literally is foreknown. But it's more than just foresight. What the emphasis here is that it's a part of God's eternal purpose, and therefore it's translated foreordained. That is foreknown in the sense of part of God's purpose, that Jesus Christ, according to Revelation 13, is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That is, God set us apart, His elective purposes, and based on His knowledge of all things actual and potential, has charted a course for us that included the second person of the Godhead becoming man and dying for us, April the 3rd, 33 A.D., so that we could have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But he says, he has been manifest in these last times for you. And who is the you? Us, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, how do we sum up verses 13 to 21? Let me do it in this way. That having fixed his life's hope firmly on the second coming of Jesus Christ, the believer, that is you and me, the believer is to become an obedient and holy child. Having fixed his life's hope and confidence firmly on the second coming, that is what is to come at the second coming, the believer is to become an obedient and holy child. He's to maintain a reverent fear of his impartial Father in the light of so magnificent a redemption. That's what he's saying. That's good stuff Peter's talking about here, but it's serious stuff. if we really ponder these things, it should impact all of us in our whole life. We have to take care of all these things God gave us. We live in the world. I mean, we're here on temporary assignment. You have to live in the world. But what he's saying is, you need to really be careful, because it's easy to get caught up in the world's agenda. It's easy to get caught up into what this world's about. And he says, you're not of this world. You're a visitor here. You need to conduct yourself that way. Gird up the loins of your mind. Get ready for action. And keep yourself focused on the end of the tunnel. Keep your hope, your confidence, be vigilant at it. Keep your hope centered on what's coming with the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tunnel. Because whether he comes in the air at the rapture for us, or whether we walk that veil of death, in either one, it's only a short time before we're going to be there. And you only get one shot at it. It's like raising your children. You know, you go back and say, boy, I wish I could go through that process. You have one shot at it. And then you see what comes out of the process. We have one shot at life. We go through one time. And it's over. It's like going through school. You get a shot at it. Well, this great redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. This table really is a reminder. Every time we come to this table, it's a reminder of this redemption that Peter just talked about. The very life of God that made possible for us the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You and I need an object lesson like this to keep that constantly before us. God's smart, you know. We need something to constantly remind us that God gave his life for us. And that's what this table is. The bread represents the body, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the cup represents the fact that the very life of God was given for us. And so as we eat of the bread and drink the cup, the scripture says we manifest openly the death of the Lord Jesus till he comes. Constant reminder. And this meal is for us who are a part of his family. If you're here this morning and you've never come to the place in your life of putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your sin bearer, I don't mean that you acknowledge the truthfulness of certain facts about Jesus. The fact that he was here, he died for sins and those kind. I'm talking about putting your personal trust and confidence in those facts. Trusting him personally. If that's not a reality in your life, I would like to offer to you right now God's free gift of salvation that can come on no other basis. Can't work. It's not believe and work. It's not believe and be baptized. Not believe and do anything. It's by faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And if you put your trust in him right now, you can't do anything, so I won't ask you to do anything. Just put your trust in him. Then I can declare to you on the basis of the Word of God that your sins will have been forgiven and you will be a part of the family of God. But if that's not a reality in your life now and you have no desire to do that, then when the elements are passed in just a moment, please do not take the elements. These are for people in God's family only. If you have children here who've not yet come to the place in life where they've understood what sin is and the need, therefore, for a Savior, and they've not trusted in Jesus as their sin bearer, then I would respectfully ask that you not allow your children to partake the elements either. But if they've come to that place in life, by all means, allow them to share in the elements with us. So I'd like to ask the men who are going to serve the table, if you'd come forward right now, we will share the table together.